Our scripture reading tonight comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. We'll read together verses 11 through 31, and then the text for the preaching of the Word of God will be verses 24 through 29. So John chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. But Mary stood outside at the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, and that should be translated, Do not cling to me, do not hold on to me as if you'll never let go. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye forgive, is the meaning of the word remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach here thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. For our confession of faith on this Resurrection Sunday, we turn to Lord's Day 17 in the back of the Psalter, page 45. Lord's Day 17, concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then we'll respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 87. Lord's Day 17, page 45. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life, And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 52. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is a sudden warm light in the middle of the cold, despairing darkness of death, sorrow, grief, and guilt. And what is so helpful about the resurrection is not just the fact of it, important as that is, but the personal interaction of Jesus with his disciples. Every post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ is aimed at answering a specific need in his disciples and in us. He wants to bring his disciples from fear to peace, from doubt to faith, from sorrow to joy, because he is the personal Savior who loves to apply his finished work by revealing himself to his own. He didn't just earn salvation, but he lives to make people understand and enjoy the blessings of salvation. And in our text tonight, we want to focus especially on Jesus Christ as the author and the finisher of our faith. The point is not just that God gives reasons to believe, not just that God gives work and promises to believe in, but more than that, that his work in us is what motivates and produces the very confidence which his own express in him. You see, faith in Jesus Christ, although it is a human activity, is not a human accomplishment. It is the gift and work of God. And yes, God calls us to believe, and yes, God rebukes our unbelief as the inexcusable sin that it is. The Gospel of John uses the word faith 101 times in one Gospel, and we read at the conclusion of our text, these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have life in his name. And yet if God did not work in us the very faith that we need to be saved, no one would believe. And no one would continue to believe. Jesus Christ is the complete Savior. And he still expresses that same gracious and tender care and blessed sweet work today of planting and strengthening faith. And he does so in many ways in the life of his church. In the ordinary means of grace, as we call them, preaching, prayer, worship, but also in the special means of grace, such as the Lord's Supper. Think back to that first Lord's Supper, only 10 days earlier, knowing the doubts and the fears and the questions and the uncertainties and the sinful weakness of his own, Jesus Christ says to them, I long to celebrate this supper with you before I die so that you would know this is my body broken for you. This is my blood which will drip and be poured out for you. And now after the resurrection, Jesus Christ has to go back to his own and he has to breathe new life, resurrection life and confidence into their failed, shattered, broken faith. Do you need him to do the same thing in you this evening and this week? And as another Lord's Supper celebration approaches, for some of us, it leads to a season of doubt and of fear and of anxiety, and you wonder, is this for me? May I attend the Lord's Supper? How can such a doubting, struggling person like me, who daily has to wrestle with the weakness of my faith and the evil lust of my flesh and my inconsistencies and my failures and my shortcomings, how can someone like that confidently sit down at the Lord's table? Perhaps you might even begin by assuming, I know it's not for me, and I'm not even really going to ask myself whether I should go or not. Let us answer these questions by marveling at our Savior in this text as he comes through this text and service to lovingly do the same things in his own now as he did in Thomas then. Our theme is this: Jesus Christ turns Thomas' doubt to faith, we see three things: doubting Thomas, gracious Jesus, and believing Thomas. Congregation, God's church is not made up of one-size-fits-all personalities. Yes, the heart of God's saving work is the same in everyone. He brings people to salvation, to faith in Christ, to repentance of sin. And yet there's a wide range of personalities and character types among Christ's own. And that's, for example, why if you take the time to study the 12 different apostles and disciples, you think, what a group that was. There's Peter, always leaping into action and into speech, and he charges right into the front lines of conflict and issues, ready or not. And many a time he has to open mouth and insert foot. Then you have the Apostle John, who loves to quietly meditate, to draw near to God, to bend his knees, to pray, to have communion with God. You still find these types in the church, don't you? And then there's the Thomas type, a type also common in the church. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Thomas, and in the history of the English language, we have called him Doubting Thomas. That is actually somewhat unfair, and it is certainly an incomplete description of him. For, let's be fair now, all of the disciples doubted in spite of Jesus' specific, repeated, clear promises about his death and resurrection on the third day. Their faith had all failed during the crucifixion and after. They had all forsaken him. They had all despaired. And even when they were sent the news of his resurrection by the joyful women, they dismissed, they scoffed at these reports as the silly stories of hysterical women with over-exact active imaginations. And it turns out the women were much quicker on resurrection morning than the men to believe in and rejoice in the risen Lord. So what was this Thomas like then, if doubting does not tell the whole story of his life? We know only three things about him from the Scripture, three things that he says, all in the Gospel of John. The first mention of anything about Thomas saying something is John chapter 11. And here you have Jesus leaving Judea because the Jews wanted to stone him. And now he wants to go back, hearing that Lazarus has died, and the disciples try to convince him not to do so, and he says, we're going to go. And this is what Thomas says in John 11 and verse 16. He's called Didymus, by the way. That meant he was probably one of twins. He says to his fellow disciples, let's go with him so we can die with him. You see his character? He tends to see the dangers more than the opportunities. We would say today he's a pessimist. He's the glass is half empty type of person. He sees the dark side. He tends to be easily troubled, and he misses the blue sky beyond the dark clouds. He doesn't seem to have much of the bright, joyful confidence of others. And yet we should not miss the key point in what he says here. The key point is not his doubt and not his gloominess, because for all that, Thomas is willing to stay with Jesus, and he's willing to go with Jesus, even if he has to die with him. Whatever else you think of his words, there is courage and love for Christ here. And the Peters and the Johns might be tempted in the church to write off the Thomases as unbelievers, or at least as no real true or profitable servants of the Lord. And yet we should not do so, because the Thomas types are loved and pursued by Jesus Christ too. And of them also he builds his church and his circle of disciples. The second thing we know that Thomas has said is in John chapter 14. And here Jesus is comforting his disturbed disciples because he's going to leave them. And he speaks in the opening part of the chapter some of the most beautiful words in the entire Bible. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for them, for you. And you know where I'm going, and you know the way. And Thomas is the one who pipes up in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where thou goest. How can we know the way? He does not understand, and he misses the comfort of what Jesus is saying. And he remains troubled after hearing one of the most beautiful promises in the whole Bible. But now our text in John chapter 20. When Jesus Christ first appeared to his apostles that first Sunday after his death, there was one missing, Thomas. Apparently the reports trickle in to Peter and John and then via the women and the disciples, and they gather in the upper room and they discuss and they debate the developments, and Thomas perhaps may have been there at some point during the day, but if so, it became too much for him. The women refused to budge from their joyful conviction. We have seen Jesus! And the men refused to budge from their stubborn conviction. These are silly stories and you're just imagining it. And suddenly Jesus is standing among them and he shows them his hands with the holes still there and he shows them his side. We read in verse 20. And the 10 disciples are now also joyfully convinced Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Why wasn't Thomas with them? He either stubbornly walked out and refused to listen anymore and discuss, or he stubbornly refused to come in the first place, thinking it's no use. And he's heard in some form that day the reports of people claiming to see Jesus alive, but he refuses to seek the healing of his doubts among the brethren. He knows, he's convinced, it's no use. He knows better than all of them what the answers are and what to do, and he doesn't listen. And so instead of listening and learning, he goes off by himself and he sinks even deeper into what we just say, burdened with anxious cares. But before looking at what he says to the other 10 when they come looking for him, let's stop a moment and think about this. Do you see how much believers like Thomas missed by withdrawing from the regular gathering of God's people? By not being there, Thomas was kept in anxious doubt and unbelief an entire week while the others were rejoicing and the others had peace and the others were comforted because they had seen the risen Lord. Oh, never leave your place empty in church without a good reason. Don't skip the Lord's Supper service because you think you can't attend anyway. The very service you miss could well have some precious, comforting word for you. By missing it, you shut yourself out in the cold chill of your own gloomy thoughts and unbelief, while others are warmed and filled. And the same can apply to the Lord's Supper. There are people who are always doubting, trembling and fearing. They don't dare to draw near to Christ at His table. And while others are blessed and fed there, they are paralyzed by doubts, by fears. And if you ask them, why weren't you there? Then you find someone stuck in the circle of his or her own thoughts and ideas, rather than being busy with the Word of God and the commands and promises of God. For it is sin every time a confessing member refuses to attend the table, a sin that hurts the missing one most of all. Now, do not misunderstand. I'm not for a moment forgetting or suggesting that you forget the important biblical call to a discerning self-examination. The Scriptures give us that. But the point is this. Even when you stay away and have biblical reason to stay away, it is because of your own sin that you do so. And it involves some measure of denying the Lord's work and call to do this in remembrance of Him. It is by sin and unbelief, undealt with, unfaced in God's way, that we stay away. And when you do so, do not be surprised when it leaves you cold and unbelieving and empty and unsatisfied, and then you can get stuck in the negative circle of your thoughts. Well, because my heart was cold during that service, it must have been that the Lord was telling me I didn't belong there anyway. God has designed His table to strengthen weak and even failed faith, not to showcase perfect faith. And yet the Lord has His way of finding and leading also doubting, stubborn, absent Thomases into renewed faith in Him. What a gracious, faithful Savior He is, even when we have made a mess of things in our own hearts. And one of His choice ways is to send other believers to us, to find us with encouraging words. The other 10, they come to Him. They say to Him, "We have seen the Lord." It's possible that someone ran to get Him after Jesus left, or that one by one they visited Him during that week. And the Greek makes it clear that they kept on saying to Him, "We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. We saw the nail holes. We saw the hole where the spear pierced Him.
We saw it all.
God loves to send messengers to others to stir them up and direct them to Christ. He still loves to do so today. Oh, do not despair or shove away with religious cliches the concerned words and questions of other people who ask about your spiritual well-being and also about whether about your attendance or lack of attendance at the table. These are Christ's messengers sent by Him to stir up your heart. Thomas doesn't have much to say in answer, and the Greek makes it clear that his answer is unchanging, and possibly he only says it once, and perhaps he even says something like, I'm only going to say this once. And then he feels he doesn't need to answer the repeated things that are being said to him. He stubbornly holds on to his position. Except or unless I shall see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger in that hole, and unless I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. In fact, the last words are stronger yet in the original. I will never believe without my demanded proofs being supplied. By the way, here's an answer to the skeptic who says, how do we know the apostles weren't just imagining things and they so badly wanted Jesus to be there that they just imagined that he was always with them in their hearts? You know, like the modern silly saying, someone dies, he'll always be with us. How do we know? Because the disciples didn't want to believe and weren't expecting it, and you have a Thomas who said exactly what you would like to say. Now, some have tried to paint Thomas as a modern skeptic who's willing to believe, but just needs some answers to his questions first. Solid reasons to believe, and those reasons can be found, and those questions can be asked. And yet, skeptics have more than an intellectual problem. They have a spiritual heart problem, and they confuse these two. Answers will not solve their need. Facts will not change their mind. Skepticism is a moral disease of the heart, not an intellectual puzzle. It's the evidence of a heart poisoned with suspicion against God and trusting no one and nothing more than its own twisted thoughts and its own demands for the proof that it wants rather than that God has supplied. Skeptics are seldom convinced by reasons and answers alone. And when you picture Thomas like a modern skeptic, you're forgetting something. Thomas was a believer. He was a follower. He had proved that for 3 years. But he has a problem. He will not believe what others say about seeing Jesus Christ. Why not? Did Thomas not believe that resurrections were possible? Well, we already quoted from John chapter 11, where Thomas saw the resurrection of Lazarus with his own eyes. Who knows, maybe he was even one of the ones who unwound the grave clothes from Lazarus. But a crucified Savior has no place in the thinking of Thomas. How could God send His own Son to a Roman cross? That is unthinkable. And it is so contrary to the thinking of Thomas that he says, I am not going to accept that. I know for sure He died. I know that there were holes in His hands and feet. And I know that there was a spear thrust into His side. And the resurrection body better still have those holes, or it's not the same person. But the key, though, is the sad word that poisons so much also in spiritual life. I. The hands of you 10 others who touched the nail holes or saw them, the eyes that saw them, can't be trusted. My fingers are more trustworthy than all of you put together. And if I can put my fingers in the nail holes, and he adds almost crudely, if I can shove my hand into his side, only then will I believe. You don't understand. I'm the one who must be satisfied on my terms. Do you see that this stubborn attitude is really abominable pride and self-confidence? 10 wise people can give good advice and testimony to a Thomas type, and he won't listen. I'm wiser than you all anyway, he's basically saying in so many words. He does his own thing, his own way. And yet even in these stubborn refusals to believe his 10 faithful friends, brothers in the Lord, and eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection, there is a golden thread to grab a hold of. Unless He's not saying, I will never believe. In fact, as a disciple who had believed in the past, he longs again for those days of confidence in Christ. His heart has been broken by what he perceives to be the failure of Messiah. But he's just setting up the wrong standard for his belief. What he sees, what he touches, trust in his senses. Do you know how many people there are also in the Church of Christ today who do not understand the cross? And that is why they're stuck. Because when you ask them about their struggles and their discoveries when called to self-examination, it's mostly about me. My senses, what I feel, what I see, what I think, what I expect, what I demand, my checklist. And as you listen, you almost get the sense that they expect to find the confidence to attend the table in an impressive list of either spiritual performances or experiences. I was a better father or husband. I was a more patient mother. I was a better employee. I think I've been more consistent. I've read my Bible more. I've prayed more. I felt the Lord's closeness more. Listen. The celebration of the cross at the table is of the cross. You cannot find one sigh, one thought that was good enough. The cross must cover everything you have and are in a stunning display of totally undeserved grace. And it's an insult to the holiness of God for you to think you can be good enough to go. And it's an insult to the love and grace of God for you to think you have been good enough to go. It is not for nothing that the very first question of self-examination in the form says this: humble yourself before God because of your sin, the awareness that you have not been good enough. And then it switches the focus on Christ crucified. And yet in the stubborn pride of our hearts, we think that sheer grace is not quite good enough. Listen to how one pastor put it. People want some inward sign that they're born again. Some sensible assurance, meaning something they feel, of their acceptance before they believe. They want to know they're converted before they trust. And that is precisely the error of Thomas. They want the evidence of sense rather than faith. They want some inward work in their heart as proof of faith rather than the outward work of Christ offered in the gospel. And such an assurance will not be given to them. Their reason is to believe the Lord, and to give them any other reason would be a dishonor to that word. They must go to Jesus just as they are and cast themselves upon his mercy. And those who do so will soon need no other evidence that they have been born again, because they will be aware of a new life that begins to work in them. End quote. You can apply this to the table, you know. I want to feel in my heart not just the conviction of faith, not just confidence in Christ rather than my feelings, but I want an experience that overwhelms my senses, and then I will feel, and then it will be okay, and then I can come to the table. Oh, you poor doubting Thomas. You are your own worst enemy. You tie yourself up in spiritual knots in your head and heart. And yet the Lord does not leave such people to themselves, for doubting Thomas must meet gracious Jesus. Jesus Christ loves and cares for this doubting disciple who badly wanted to believe and who couldn't live without the Lord, but set up his own wrong standard for his belief. You might wonder, why doesn't Jesus simply just go to meet Thomas in person that evening or next week to teach Thomas an unforgettable lesson? He loves to meet people in the assembly of the church among other believers. This is his choicest place to give and to strengthen faith. And Thomas remained in the dark because he neglected the assembling with the others. And so the Lord uses his brother disciples to get him to join them next Sunday when the Lord appears again to them. They told him, it was so good last week to be together with the Lord. Now you and I cannot break the chains of unbelief, or untangle the snarls of someone else's thoughts for them, but you can speak warmly and highly of how good the Lord is and how good it is to meet Him. Do not despise or get impatient with those who speak to you about the blessings they receive in worship or at the table. For behind those loving words is the loving care of the Lord Himself. He speaks through them to you, not to tease or bother you with what you don't have, but to motivate you to ask for and expect them from Him yourself. And then suddenly Jesus Christ is standing in the middle of that circle of disciples who gather there to meet Him. And the first thing He did sounds so utterly ordinary because we hear it in Sunday in some form at the beginning and ending of every service. Peace be unto you. This is not just a greeting. This is a benediction. It is a blessing. It is a gift. Having come from a world of turmoil, still locking their doors, still with unanswered questions and doubts and griefs, the children of God cannot hear this too often. And God's simple blessing, peace be unto you. Jesus had said it to them in the upper room, my peace, the peace that they saw in Him as He so calmly faced the cross. My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I you. And now He repeats it for them again the next Sunday, just as He did the Sunday before. And as He repeats it, He gives them what He speaks. Oh, don't ever think lightly of those familiar words to start or end a service. Peace be unto you. Receive these words of the Savior as the gift that they are, and treasure them. You don't get tired of your spouse saying to you, I love you, do you? Don't grow tired or miss the wonder of the heavenly bridegroom saying again and again and again and again and again and again, peace be unto you. What a blessing for Thomas. He's sitting there with the rest, and he's included in this gracious, tender, generous greeting as one of the circle. Thomas doesn't yet believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but Jesus still includes him. And then he gets personal, as he still often does. On the one hand, he always gathers people in the church to meet with his people together. And yet, in that proclamation where all the disciples are gathered together, he still zeroes in and bores into your heart. He turns now to Thomas specifically. He walks over to him. He looks him in the face. And he speaks the words that show he heard what Thomas had said a week ago. Reach your finger into the holes in my hands. Shove your hand into my side. And don't be faithless, but believing. You could translate, don't be unbelieving, but believing. How much is found in those simple words? Jesus shows Thomas that he knows Thomas. He knows the words that Thomas spoke when he wasn't even physically present. He is the Almighty God. He hears every word you speak, every thought you think. You might think or wish or fear that he's not there, but he always is. Each spoken word, each silent thought, thou, Lord, dost understand. Before me and behind thou art, restraining by thy hand. Psalm 139. Not just knowledge, though, we see mercy. Thomas has so tied himself up in knots in his thoughts that he's stuck. And Jesus doesn't simply start by rebuking him for this unbelief. He starts by saying, Thomas, I heard those crude words you spoke, those proud, stubborn words you used to shove off my messengers and your brothers. Well, Thomas, if that's what it takes, then I have such grace and love for you that I will allow you to do what you said. Thomas, shove your finger in this nail hole in my hand. And then he pulls up his robe, or we would say today, he lifts up his shirt and he bares his side and he says to Thomas, shove your hand in there. And Thomas, as you see these evidences of my cross and my resurrection after the cross, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Yes, someone says, if only Jesus Christ would come and physically allow me to do the same thing, dear one. What do you think is going to happen next Sunday? The Lord's table will be spread. There will be bread that can be touched and tasted and seen and swallowed. There will be wine that will be poured out and sipped. The Lord is saying, I know my own. I know the need that weak, failing people have for something to touch. The Lord loves to bless His table to do the same thing for His own today. You see, those nail holes in Christ's hands and feet and the spear hole in His side will never disappear. What do you think the book of Revelation means when it speaks of the Lamb who has been slain? Those holes no longer hurt or bother Christ. They are badges of honor and pledges of grace that He will display forever. His cross, His resurrection, His grace, the new life that He gives as the one who died and yet is alive. This is the food and drink of faith always. And He has that much grace, even for people whose faith has failed and shattered. For people whose love has grown cold, who have become unbelieving rather than believing. Who have neglected worship and the sacraments and are tied up in so many knots in their own thoughts and heart, in blind, stubborn, selfish pride. Who shove others away with so many words when they try to reach out to you. Who insist on all the wrong conditions that you say the Lord has to meet before you will believe as He says. For such people, the Lord is rich in grace, tender in mercy, full of love and compassion, willing to bend down to meet you where you are, to find you. And His cross is the great answer to all those needs, and His supper, with the visible signs of His body and blood, are the food by which He cures the unbelieving sin and foolishness of His own. It is for Thomases that the Lord's Supper is spread. Listen to how Ryle says it, my quote. The Holy Spirit knew well that the dull, the slow, the foolish, and the doubting are by far the commonest types of disciples in this evil world. And He has taken care to supply abundant evidence that Jesus is rich in patience as well as compassion, that He bears with the infirmities of His people. Let us never dismiss people, and I add, or ourselves, as graceless and godless, because their faith is feeble and their love is cold. Let us remember the case of Thomas and be of tender mercy. Our Lord has many weak children in His family, and many dull pupils in His school, many raw soldiers in His army, and many lame sheep in His flock, yet He bears with them. There are many in the church like Thomas, who are dull and slow and stubborn, and yet in spite of it all, are real, true believers. End quote. Believers beloved by the Lord. Did Thomas reach out and do what he said he wanted to do? Poke his finger and shove his hand in the raised, bared side of Jesus Christ? We don't read that he did or that he didn't. Thomas is deeply ashamed. His unbelief now appears to him as the foolish, proud, blind, stubborn folly that it is. And having said that, you may reach out and touch the bread and drink the wine if you know something of this Lord and of His grace and way with His own as described in this text. He considers that faith that reaches for Him something He blesses with the gift of Himself. And isn't this where the humbling of yourself before God because of your sin that the form speaks of comes in? It is as you see and as you meet this Lord Jesus Christ in His amazing knowledge, pity, compassion, and mercy that your sin breaks your heart the most. And at the same time that you become confident in Him. And that you say, the secret of my faith is such a Savior being my Savior, over and over and over again. Oh, those of you who believe, come to the table next week. Oh, but someone starts again. I don't know if I believe. Well, does this Jesus grip your heart as he deals with Thomas? You say, I don't know if I believe or not, but I sure know this, I can't do without him. I look for him to drive away my night more than watchmen look for morning light. That is faith. And it might be weak as a spark and small as a grain of mustard seed. But it is faith. And it is faith that will grow stronger as you do what he has said. And he says to you about the table next week, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Do this in remembrance of me. Doubting Thomas is found by gracious, loving Jesus. And the result is that doubting Thomas becomes believing Thomas. Thomas' answer is beautiful, and this is why it is so unfair that he's known purely as doubting Thomas. It's unfair and it's incomplete. For we hear from the lips of doubting Thomas the highest, the most soaring confession of Christ that has come out of the lips of any of the disciples until now. Not even Peter and John have spoken this highly before. The words of confession we hear in response are the very climax of John's gospel. My Lord and my God. Shame on the Jehovah's Witnesses for having the nerve to claim that Thomas is swearing here in surprise, because Jesus and the other disciples would have rebuked him for that, and he's not doing that. He's not cursing here. That's blasphemy. Thomas is worshiping here. He realizes Jesus Christ is Lord and God, God in the flesh, but more than that, my Lord and my God. Luther rightly once said that Christianity is found in personal pronouns. My Lord, my God. Isn't this what the Lord loves to give in the gatherings of his own for worship on the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day, as we celebrate it every Sunday? And it's also something the Lord loves to give at his table. That sweet reassurance. No matter what my sins, my unbelief, my failures, and my confusion, he is still my Lord and my God. In spite of all my folly, he is mine and I am his. And it's so sweet to be together with him at his table. Jesus does rebuke and correct Thomas one more time. You have seen me and believed, Thomas, and I have gladly strengthened and restored your faith. But now I tell you, blessed are those who have not seen me and still have believed. For whom my word, my promise, as reported by eyewitness messengers who did touch, who did see, is enough. Jesus does not call this feeling the comfort of his promises. He praises it as blessed faith. The bare word, the simple word, God's word. You do not see in order to believe. You believe in order to see. And that is the normal and the blessed order now that Jesus has ascended into heaven. Not feeling in order to believe. Not experiencing in order to believe. But believing in order to experience. For yes, biblical Christianity is not just information, not just ritual, not just custom and superstition. It is experiential, but in God's order. Believe in order to see, believe in order to feel, enjoy, and experience. And for everyone who does so, Jesus Christ says this, you are blessed by me. For these things are written, that you might believe in Jesus Christ and have life. In his name, amen.